Get your Bibles back out and open back up to the passage we had our reading from just a moment ago. I think the PowerPoint is up and operational again this afternoon. But even so, I'm going to have you looking at verses instead of having them for us up on the PowerPoint. So I encourage you to have your Bible out and follow along. This afternoon, I want to consider the blessings or the benefits of church discipline. My family and I are going to be leaving on Thursday to travel back down to Edna, Texas, and to hold a gospel meeting there. And there was only one request for a sermon topic for that week, and it was this subject about the benefits of church discipline. And so I put this sermon together and wanted to share it with you. Don't feel like a guinea pig this afternoon. I'm not trying it out, taking it for a test drive. It's the truth on the subject. And if it's good enough for one congregation, it's good enough for two. I think it'd do us well to consider this aspect of church discipline. We know that God has a plan and a pattern for everything in His church. The worship that we do is according to the plan set forth in the New Testament. The work that the church is authorized to do, its organization, its terms of membership, and on we could go. Church discipline is a part of God's plan for the church. And it deals with God's plan for handling sin in the church. God cannot ignore sin, whether it be in the lives of individual Christians, or if it be in a church, a collection of individual Christians. Jesus died on the cross to cleanse His church. And it's up to us as members of the church to do our part in keeping her clean. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus did that initially when He died on the cross, but it behooves all of us to play a role in keeping the local church pure from sin in our own lives individually and collectively as a congregation. Now, I know that when we mention church discipline, most people immediately think of marking and withdrawing. And while this is corrective discipline, and it is a part of discipline, it is not everything that is involved in discipline. The idea or the concept of discipline actually has to do with training. And church discipline is taking place every time we assemble as a church. Instructive discipline is taking place at this moment right now. Whenever we are taught, whenever we are encouraged, when we are admonished from the Scriptures, whether it be by a Bible class teacher, or by a preacher preaching a sermon, or by elders making comments to us publicly, when we are warned, either collectively in a sermon or as individuals, and when we are corrected, all of this really is discipline. It can be considered discipline. But when the instruction has been done, and the warnings have taken place, and the imperative to correct our lives as individuals has not worked, sin has to be dealt with corrective or punitive discipline. Marking and withdrawing from Christians who walk disorderly is not a pleasant thing to do. And it's not uncommon for it to be met with opposition, not only from the individual being marked and withdrawn from, but sometimes even from those who are in the church as well. And because it is unpopular, because it is unpleasant, because it is emotionally painful, there are times that churches don't perform corrective discipline as they should. It'd be good for us from time to time to stop and to consider the benefits of corrective discipline, or why it is that we need to practice discipline in the Lord's church. So this afternoon, what are some blessings or some benefits of corrective discipline or church discipline? Five things I want us to consider. First, the reason that we should practice church discipline, even corrective discipline, is because it is a command. It's not optional. It's not something that we can choose to do if we would like to or not. If you look at the wording of Scripture, you'll see that it is a command. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to turn to this passage a couple of times in our study this afternoon. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes to this church and he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now the subject of this verse obviously is withdrawing from disorderly brethren. But look at how it starts. Paul doesn't say, "I highly recommend that you do this." Or if you want to, if you put it up to a vote and a good majority decides to, no. Paul says, "I command you." And an authoritative apostle, that is an inspired apostle, commands them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? It's a command that comes with the authority of Jesus Christ. So why should we practice church discipline? It is a command. In our reading that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, you proceed with this matter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." By the authority of Christ, by the power of Christ, we are to obey this command. It's not optional. It has to be obeyed. And our willingness to obey this difficult command, and it is difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. But our willingness to obey this command is evidence of our willingness to be obedient to God in all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're going to look at this text in a little more detail at the close of our study. But here he's talking about the end result of what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You deliver this one to Satan. You mark and withdraw from this individual. Here in 2 Corinthians, they did that, and he repented. And Paul rejoices over that matter, but look at what he says in verse 9. "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." You talk to members of a local church, talk to a local church, and were you obeying Christ? Oh yes, we're obeying Christ. We're following the pattern. We're obedient to Him in all things. Are you marking and withdrawing from those who walk disorderly? No, we don't want to do that. We're finding ways around that. We're putting that off. Then you're not obedient to Christ in all things. Why practice church discipline? Well, for the simple reason that it's a command. We don't have a choice. Someone says, "Well, it doesn't work." I sat in a business meeting one time, sat across the table from an older brother in Christ, and we talked about some members that needed to be marked and withdrawn from, and his contribution to the discussion is, "I don't see why we're even talking about this. It never works." I don't care if it works or not. God's Word says to do it. And you know, if any way is going to work, it's going to be God's way, isn't it? Amen. If any way is going to work, it may not work. It may not work. You may go to the brother and admonish him, write him a letter, get up and name his name before the congregation. Every member may call him and encourage him to repent, and he doesn't. You may identify him, withdraw from him as a congregation. He may never come back. You know, he does have his free will. He can't be made to return. But if any way is going to work, it's going to be the Lord's way. But why do we practice church discipline? Well, number one, because we're told to. because we're commanded to do so. And that would be enough. That would be enough. We could end the sermon right now. We're not going to. But we could end the sermon right now, and that would settle the matter. The Lord tells us to do it. But you know, the Lord does more than just, now you just do this because I said so. In His Word, the Lord tells us why we are to do certain things. And there are some whys to church discipline beyond, I told you so. I told you to do it. So we start with the fact that it's a command. But let's look at some other reasons to practice church discipline, or some other blessings that come as a result of church discipline. Secondly, church discipline is actually an expression of God's love. Turn to the book of Hebrews at chapter 12. Let's read some verses here in the book of Hebrews. We see that church discipline is an expression of God's love. One of the principles undergirding all discipline, whether it be the discipline that is put forth by a parent to a child, whether it be instructive discipline, or it be corrective or punitive discipline, one of the principles behind all discipline is love, right? In the book of Hebrews at chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I don't believe this passage is necessarily specifically talking about church discipline, but it is talking about the fact that God disciplines us as His children, and He does so, verse 6, out of love. A father who loves his children will discipline them when necessary. And this discipline, as the text tells us, is not pleasant. It is painful. And I think most of us remember that. Most of us acknowledge that. A discipline is not pleasant. If it is, it's not discipline at all. But it has to be done. And the same thing is true with church discipline. When a congregation, led by her elders, proceeds in a scriptural manner to discipline those who are walking disorderly, it is a manifestation of God's love for the soul of that disorderly brother. All discipline is a manifestation of God's love. The fact that God has called for discipline in His church is evidence of His love. We know that God cares about the one just as much as He cares about the 90 and 9. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's why we practice church discipline. We've got to do what we can to get them back, because God doesn't want them gone. He loves them too much just to let them go. Now, do we love our brethren as much as God does? Church discipline is a manifestation of God's love. That's another reason we do it. Third, we practice church discipline because it keeps the church pure. Going back to 1 Corinthians at chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was sin in the church in Corinth. There's a lot of sin that was there. But in chapter 5, he's dealing with sin in the church that's in the life of one individual. There's one individual there that's involved in a form of fornication that even the Gentiles don't lower themselves to become involved in. A man has his father's wife. A man's having relations with his father's wife. And he has to deal with this, Paul does, from a distance. He says in verses 6 and 7, after telling them to deliver him to Satan, that is to withdraw from him, to exclude him from their assembly and send him back to the world, send him back to Satan. After saying that, verses 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Sin, in several places in the Bible, sin is referred to as leaven. And I think most of us know how leaven works or how yeast works. It just has to barely get in, and it has to have just a little bit of time, and it spreads to everything. You just work a little bit of leaven into a lump of dough and give it just a little bit of time, it affects the whole lump, doesn't it? And that's the way sin works. You let sin come into the body of Christ in the life of one member, even to a small extent, and you allow it to stay, it's not going to be long before it begins to have an influence upon every member of the church, every part of the congregation. Now here's the thing. If there's sin in the church, that sin needs to be repented of. The member that has that sin in their life, they have to repent of that sin. They need to be taught that it is a sin. They need to be encouraged to repent. They need to be corrected. And if they refuse to get that sin out of their life, then that individual has to be taken out of the church. The sin has to get out one way or the other. And if the person with the sin won't purge their sin from their life themselves, the person has to be taken out, has to be removed. The law of Moses, when you look back at the Old Testament and the law of Moses, when the children of Israel were to administer the death penalty for various sins, there is a phrase that accompanied every instruction. Several times in the book of Deuteronomy, it starts in chapter 13, verse 5, but there's 8 more times that this same phrase is found. Whatever the sin is, if the person is to be put to death, it is accompanied by the phrase, "Thus you shall put away the evil from your midst." They had to rid themselves as a nation. As a group of individuals, they had to rid themselves of the influence of evil. And if one of their nation was practicing this sin, they had to be put to death. And the reason they had to be put to death was so that influence would be put to death with them. 9 times in total, that instruction is found in the book of Deuteronomy. That helps us to see, to understand, to appreciate the power of a negative influence. Positive influence has power as well. We know that, we acknowledge that, but negative influence has just as much power. In the book of Ecclesiastes, at chapter 8 and verse 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." We're living in a society today where we can, as a society, say amen to that verse. When people are dying of old age on death row for sins and crimes that they've committed and confessed to, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now, I don't believe you need to be hasty in judgment. And even the Old Testament provided a way for justice to be discovered and justice to be supported. And I'm all for that. But the truth of this principle set forth here is as plain as day. When there is no penalty for the violation of a law, there is no respect for the law or for the lawgiver, and there's no deterrent for future violations. That works in society, and you know what? That works in the Lord's church. When there's a couple of members that are getting by with sin in their life, and everybody in the congregation knows that they have sin in their life, and it's not addressed, it's not taught, and they're not encouraged to repent, pretty soon you're going to deal with four people that have it, and then with eight, and then with 16, and that's about as good as my math gets, but you understand, like leaven, all the members of the congregation that are not committed to following Christ are going to be influenced by that sin. And maybe they won't commit the sin themselves, but they're sure not going to condemn others for doing it. You see the influence that sin has upon a local church. That's why Paul said, "Your glorying is not good. Get him out. Get him out. Purge the leaven from your midst. Do not keep company with that man." If members are allowed to sin without correction, their influence, the influence of their rebellious attitude and behavior will spread throughout the entire church like leaven. Or as Paul puts it in one of the Timothy books, like a cancer. It's just going to spread through the church like cancer spreads through a body and eat it alive. That's the influence that sin has on the local church. Why do we practice church discipline? To keep the church pure. To keep it pure from the influence of sin. Why practice church discipline? Well, number four, because church discipline sends the right message. And I've had brethren disagree with this. I've had brethren argue with me about this. How can a church practicing discipline send the right message? Because after all, as a local church, we need to be sounding forth the gospel and inviting people to come, right? We want people to come and to be a part of this, and if we're kicking people out, how can we be inviting people to come? That's just sending the wrong message. That's just contrary to what the church is supposed to be about. Well, number one, when a church practices corrective discipline and marks and withdraws from a member who is walking disorderly, a church is not kicking a member out. When a local church practices discipline and follows scripturally the pattern set forth in the New Testament, all that elders are doing when they stand up before a congregation and they identify a member by name and say what this individual has done and make it clear that after repeated efforts to get them to repent, they haven't, and they are withdrawn from, all the elders are doing is acknowledging the choice that that member has already made for themselves. They have decided to walk disorderly. They have decided to no longer be a part of Christ. No one's being kicked out of the church. They're being pled with to come back to the Lord and be faithful. But no one's being kicked out. Let's go back to that idea. Well, you can't kick people out of the church and expect the church to grow. I disagree with that. And I've got my Bible open when I disagree with that. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I want to tell you, corrective discipline, church discipline sends the right message, number one, to those who are in the church. The first episode, or the first account record of church discipline that we have is in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit, God practiced discipline on that occasion. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They dropped dead. You know, the elders didn't write a letter and wait a few weeks. God intervened. They dropped dead. And after he dropped dead and his wife dropped dead, and you look down at the end of this account, in Acts chapter 5, and at verse 11 it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Great fear came upon all the church. You think that fear was terror, that they were shaking in their shoes? Well, maybe for some it was. But remember, the Bible also uses the word fear to refer to respect. There was a renewed respect for God on that day by all the church. Why? Because God takes sin seriously in the church. you look in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, we're going to come back to Acts chapter 5. If you kind of turn over to 1 Timothy at chapter 5 and verse 20, here Paul is instructed how to handle a situation of sin within the eldership. And he's given instructions on how to handle this. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. See, there, that principle is found in the Old Testament. No one is condemned for anything unless you've got a multiplicity of witnesses. So even in the Lord's church, we don't proceed with accusations unless we've got multiple witnesses to substantiate facts. But look at verse 20. Here's the point I want to make here. Those who are sinning, that is, those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. And that's what we do when we practice church discipline. The elders get up and mention a member's name who's walking disorderly and encourage us to encourage them. And if they don't, they get up. They don't repent, they get up. They mention their name and say that they've been withdrawn from. Identify them as walking unfaithfully. They've been withdrawn from. Why do it publicly? That the rest also may fear. Verse 20. When we see that church discipline is being carried out on a member who's walking disorderly, and we see in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe all these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. When members see that elders are proceeding with church discipline and they're doing it without partiality, they're doing it consistently, we're to take note of that. That's God's design. We know that the elders are taking this matter seriously, so we better take it seriously. And we better not follow in that sinful example that we've seen. We better repent if we have sin in our life. We better do what is right. So, yes, church discipline sends the right message. It sends the right message to the members of the church. And we better take sin seriously. Yes, but it doesn't send the right message to those outside of the church. I disagree. Look again in Acts chapter 5. And we read verse 11. That great fear came on all the church and on all those who heard these things. Look down in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women. You see, according to some of our brethren, this just isn't right. Here, someone's been struck dead in the church, and nobody in Jerusalem should want anything to do with it. But that's not what happened, is it? They took sin seriously, and as a result, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Church discipline sends the right message to an unbelieving world. It lets the world know that we practice what we preach. Have you ever heard anyone say, I don't want to go to that church. That church is full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? That church is full of hypocrites. I know that most of the time that's just an excuse, but you know sometimes that's a legitimate observation made against the body of Christ, a local church. When a church preaches one thing and practices something else, preaches that we ought to live holy lives and lets members live like the devil, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. And no wonder no one wants to become a part of it. But when a church practices discipline faithfully, beginning with the instruction and the training and the admonition, and then when necessary, the correction and the punitive discipline, that sends a message out through the community. Those folks there are serious. They're serious about serving their God. And a church that doesn't practice discipline, think about this. A church that doesn't practice discipline, a church where anything goes, what kind of members are going to be attracted to that kind of a church? The people who are strong and faithful and want to do what's right and want to be in the company of others who are going to encourage them and help them and lead by example to help them to get to heaven? Or Christians that want to get by with sin in their life? Weak Christians. A church that is strong. A church that is obedient in all things. A church that stands up against sin is going to attract members who do the same. And a church that allows sin to happen is going to attract members that have sin in their life that they don't want corrected. Church discipline sends the right message. And finally, I believe this is the most important thing for us to consider, except perhaps the fact that it's a command to be obeyed. Finally, we practice church discipline because it is God's pattern and God's way of saving an erring brother. The primary purpose of church discipline is to save one that is erring. God has a second law of pardon for the erring Christian. Withdrawal is a last resort effort to bring an erring brother to repentance and to his soul's salvation. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what church discipline is all about? Are you kicking someone out of the church? Are you getting up and naming their name in front of everyone and embarrassing them in front of everybody? No, we're doing what we can to save their soul. Because they've left the Lord. And their soul's in danger. And we're doing what we can. We're taking extreme measures. Because someone is wandering off from the safety of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 5, Paul said, deliver him to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's no purpose for that. Yes, to keep the church pure, but also to save that brother who had the sin of fornication. He had his father's wife. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now verse 6, in the beginning we read, this is where Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And you get down to verses 14 and 15. Paul continues, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Mark him. Identify him. Here's someone who's not keeping the will of God. Here's someone who's walking disorderly. Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Here is what the church is to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says we're to do this when we come together as a church. And just exactly what we as members are to do with regard to church discipline, we're not to keep company with him. When the elders get up and read the name of an individual who has been marked and withdrawn from, we have to change the way that we treat that individual. And we don't do it out of hatred, and we don't do it out of malice, but we don't keep company with them anymore. What does that mean? Does that mean when we see them coming down the road, we turn and run the other way? No, what that means is you don't go fishing with them anymore like you used to. You don't go antiquing with them. You don't go garage sale with them. You don't go cooking with them. You don't whatever it is you were doing in a social way. You don't keep company with them anymore. Why? So that they would be ashamed. I don't want to make anyone ashamed. Well, you know, parents don't want to discipline their children either. They don't want to inflict that pain either. But they do because it's necessary. This is where the pain comes in. Someone who has decided that they're going to turn their back on the Lord can't expect that everything's going to be all right with the brethren anymore. We're not to keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. Now, there's a reason for that shame there in verse 14. That shame is the very last thing that God is giving them to bring them back to repentance. The instruction didn't work. The warnings didn't work. The rebuke and the calls for correction from the elders and brethren didn't work. There's one more thing. There's the shame of no longer being able to do things with brethren like they once did. And so that's why the elders say whenever church discipline is practiced, whenever it's done, it's not just something that the elders do. It's something that all of us as a congregation have to cooperate with. In order for it to be successful. What do you mean to be successful? That person out of his shame will repent and come back. Come back to the Lord.
Verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Why? So he'll repent, and so his soul will be saved. That's the reason you practice church discipline. So that the soul will be saved. And that's why it's important for every member to cooperate whenever church discipline is practiced. So, why should we practice church discipline? What are the benefits of church discipline? Well, in doing so, we obey a command of God. And it's never wrong to obey God. It's a way of manifesting God's love to those who are lost, and an erring Christian is lost. It's a way of keeping the church pure, of sending the right message both to the church and to the community. And if anything's going to save that brother, it's going to be discipline. It's going to be God's way. We do it to save their soul. Real quickly, what do we do when the brother has repented? What do we do when that corrective discipline has borne fruit and the brother has decided to come back? Paul dealt with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That's what we are to do. We're to forgive, we're to comfort, we're to reaffirm our love for them. An erring Christian who has come back and been restored is not on probation. They're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom. Just as when the prodigal came back home to his father brought him back into the house as a son, with all rights as a son, the same thing is true with erring Christians. When they come back, they're forgiven. They're members of the body of Christ, just like each and every one of us. And they're thankful for the efforts that were put forth, the concern and the love that was put forth to save their eternal soul. Church discipline, marking and withdrawing from rebellious and unfaithful members, is not a pleasant thing to do. Many Christians and churches often minimize its importance, purposely shy away from it, or simply refuse to do it. A church discipline is not about kicking people out of the church. It's about obeying God. It's about maintaining the purity of the church, upholding the reputation of the church in the community, guarding against the apostasy of the rest of the members, and most importantly, it's about bringing an erring Christian to repentance and to the salvation of his soul. That's why we must practice, when necessary, corrective discipline. Punitive discipline, church discipline. I thank you for your kind attention this afternoon, and I understand that just like this morning, a sermon of the nature of the one this afternoon is not really intended to elicit a response to the invitation, but we extend the invitation and do so unashamedly. If God cares enough about the salvation of the souls of men and women that He would put this pattern into place in His church to bring those who are erring back into His fold. Think about the amount of love that He has for you if you're not yet a child of God. He sent His Son Jesus into this world to die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. But the choice is yours. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you into Christ this very hour? You can be a child of God. If you realize that you have sin in your life, don't wait for the elders to get up here and to read your name. Repent now. And if you need to take care of that in a public way so that all of us know what's going on in your life and that you're making it right before God, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your need is, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.